authority to forgive you of your sins. Now, chances are, if you grew up in a Christian family, or if you've been going to church for some time, that statement is probably no surprise for you at all. The claim that Jesus is willing and able to forgive us of our sins is one of the central claims of the gospel. And if there is any downside to it being so central to the gospel, it's that it's something that we've heard so often that it may not seem as remarkable to us as it did when we first heard it. I make it a point to tell both of my daughters every day that I love them. And I end up doing it multiple times each day. And Allie and I have this little game that we play. I tell her that I love her, and then she responds to me by saying, "Well, I love you more." Mostly because Allie likes to argue. And then it turns into a contest. I say to her, "I love you this much." And she says to me, "Well, I love you twice that much." And so then I say to her, "Well, I love you all the way to the moon." And she comes back and says, "Well, I love you all the way to the moon and back." And it goes on and on and on until I finally stop because she won't. Other times, if she doesn't happen to be in the mood to argue with me, she'll just roll her eyes and she'll say, "I know, Dad, I know you love me." And she says it that way because she's heard me say it so many times to her. I also make it a point to tell my wife every day that I love her. Thankfully, she usually doesn't roll her eyes when I say it, like Allie does. And I think that she does appreciate that I do that for her, even though I've said it at this point even thousands of times over these last couple of decades that we've been together. And I think she appreciates it, even though it's not the same as when I said it to her the first time or the second time or the third time, almost exactly 20 years ago now. But that's okay. Because it's far better to say something really often so that it's clearly known than to only say it a few times, hoping that then it will have a greater emotional impact. Because sometimes when we don't say something often enough, what we end up doing is creating doubt in people's minds. And so I say to you again this morning, Jesus has the power and the authority to forgive you and cleanse you of your sins. We see this as a central part of the gospel message throughout the Bible. This is something that is hinted at in the Old Testament. It is stated explicitly in the epistles, in the New Testament letters. And it's something that comes through in the narratives and the stories that we see in the gospel. And we're going to look at one of those stories this morning. So this morning that we are going to see that Jesus does have the power and the authority to forgive sins. We're going to see that this means that Jesus is, in fact, more than just a teacher and a miracle worker. And we're going to see that we need to do more than simply sit back and enjoy these stories, since this is true. I want to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, which I believe is on page 1601 in the red Bibles in the chairs in front of you. If you don't have your own Bible or smartphone app, I invite you to grab one of those red Bibles and follow along as we look at this passage. Luke chapter 5. Jesus has the power and authority to forgive sins. Where we pick up here this morning, Jesus is continuing to travel from town to town in Galilee. Between his teaching about the kingdom of God, the miracles that he's performing, word about him is spreading further and further and further, which I guess isn't any real surprise. And now he's starting to get noticed even by the religious elite who live there in Jerusalem, the capital city. And so they decide that they had better send some people to check this guy out. Verse 17, Luke chapter 5. One day, Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They'd come from every village in Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. Now, except for telling us that this story takes place in a house, obviously, Luke doesn't tell us where it happens specifically. Although this story is also recorded in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Mark. And Mark tells us that this story took place in Capernaum, a city or a town, I guess more of a town, located on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. But what Luke is very careful to tell us is that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem who were there listening and watching what Jesus was doing. News of this powerful teacher and miracle worker who'd been traveling around Galilee had spread as far as the religious elite there in Jerusalem. And what they're hearing about him is significant enough that they've sent their religious experts to go and to investigate to see exactly what it is that's happening here. Luke describes for us two different groups of people who are there. He talks about the Pharisees and he mentions the teachers of the law. Pharisees were one of four religious parties in Judaism. The other three are Sadducees, Zealots, and then the Essenes. But Pharisees were a separatist movement that emphasized faithfulness to the Mosaic law. But not just to the law. They also emphasized faithfulness to the scribal traditions or interpretations that had developed around the law. So in other words, they didn't just follow the Old Testament carefully, although they certainly did that. They'd also set up this very elaborate set of rules that dictated how you were supposed to follow the law. And so they were very scrupulous in making sure that they obeyed all those rules as well. They were very strict in their approach. They were widely respected and very influential in Judaism. Now, Luke also mentions the teachers of the law. Oftentimes, they're called scribes, which would be the same group of people. These were actually also Pharisees, but these were people who were experts in the law and in its interpretation. And so anytime the law needed to be applied to a particular issue or to a decision, they were the ones who were consulted for a verdict in terms of how the particular decision or issue was supposed to be settled. So as Jesus' fame and his notoriety increases, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are dispatched from Jerusalem to go and check him out because they want to see how his teaching and how his behaviors match up to their understanding, to their interpretations of how the law of Moses is supposed to be followed. But at first, these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, are just in the background of this story. Because they're only there at this point listening and watching. What is at center stage is Jesus. And then this man who's suddenly being lowered in front of them all through the roof, in front of them. I think that this is probably one of, if not the favorite story of Sunday school and junior church teachers. I say that in part because I can think back to how many times I heard this. And I don't blame them. I mean, this is a great story. But if you grew up in the church like I have, you can probably visualize this story in Technicolor flannel graph. Four men approach this house where Jesus is teaching. They're carrying a fifth man, presumably a friend of theirs, on a mat. He's paralyzed. They must have heard that Jesus is somebody who's a miracle worker, who can heal people. And so they're bringing their friend because they're hoping for a miracle. But they get to the house, and this house is so jam-packed full of people who want to hear and see Jesus that they can't get in. But you know what? If you can't go in the front door, why not, you know, head to the roof, right? And so that's exactly what they do. Now, a typical house in Palestine here would be made of two stories. And the roof, an open roof, would be considered that second story of the house. Roofs were basically flat, and they were typically only about 6 feet off the ground. You know, as I think about all those flannel graph representations of that house, I never remember seeing them that small. But anyway, this roof could usually be accessed by steps on the outside of the building. And these homes were built with either mud or stone walls across which, you know, wooden beams were laid. And on these wooden beams, they were covered with a layer of reeds and thorns and then several inches of clay. And so it says, if you look at the text there, it talks about them removing tile. That word can also be translated clay, which is why the text, I think, is translated to say that they lowered him through the tiles or through the clay. And they lower him right down on the floor in front of Jesus. I mean, you can stop there, and already this is kind of a fun story to think about. I mean, you've got a group of men here on a mission to see Jesus, to get their friend to Jesus, and they're willing to do it, you know, even if it takes dismantling their neighbor's roof to do it. You know, they're going to do it, and they do it, and they get their paralyzed friend a front row seat there right in front of Jesus. But it actually isn't until all of that happens that this story starts to get really interesting and controversial. As all this has played out now, and the man is presumably safely on the ground, this paralyzed man, his friends, Pharisees, teachers of the law, the crowd of people crammed here into this small Palestinian house must have all been wondering if they were about to see a miracle, if they were going to get to see one of Jesus' alleged miracles. Likely, this man laying on the ground was a member of the community here in Capernaum. And so it's very likely that, you know, all the people crammed into that house there knew that he was paralyzed. I mean, they may have even known him well enough to know how he had become paralyzed. You know, maybe it had been by some sort of accident that he had been in. But what Jesus did next surprised them. Because instead of healing the man, which is what everybody was presumably expecting or at least hoping, Jesus did something far greater than that. Something that caused the Pharisees and the teachers of the law to suddenly take notice. Look at verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith, their meaning the friends, the four friends and the man who was lowered down there, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Well, Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow that speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So the paralyzed man lowered to the floor. Jesus stops teaching, maybe mid-sentence, who knows? He looks at the man and says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." I would imagine that everyone was surprised by that statement. But we're only actually told how the Pharisees and how the teachers of the law felt about it. And they weren't so much surprised as they were indignant because Jesus had just caused a scandal. Jesus had just made a huge blunder. He had just violated the sacred law of Moses. And he'd done it in a way that was shocking to the Pharisees, to the teachers of the law. Because only, he had in fact committed blasphemy by claiming to forgive this man's sin. But only God has the power and the authority to forgive sin. I mean, a person is certainly justified in explaining to somebody else how God forgives sin. But only God can do the actual forgiving of sins. And the reason for that is because Each and every sin is first and foremost an offense against God. Now, obviously, you and I can and do sin in many ways that cause harm to other people. For example, every time I speak harshly to my wife, which I should not do, but I do at times, I sin against her when I do that. And when I do that, I need to acknowledge that sin, and I need to ask her to forgive me for that sin. But even though my harsh words, my sinful action are directed towards my wife, my sin in doing that is actually first and foremost against God. Because he is the one who commands husbands to love their wives in Ephesians 5 and to show them understanding and honor in 1 Peter 3. And when I do that, I not only sin against Suzanne, my wife, but I also, first and foremost, and ultimately most importantly, I am sinning against God. Only God has the authority, has the power, has the right to forgive sins, since each and every one of them is ultimately an offense against him. So when Jesus tells the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," Jesus has stepped right into territory where only God belongs. Now, Jesus, if you haven't figured this out already, Jesus is no dummy. He knows very well that the man laying there on the mat didn't come to him to be forgiven of his sins. He knew that this man was here hoping to be healed. Jesus also knew that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were there to see how he measured up to their interpretations, to their understandings of how the law was supposed to be obeyed. He knew exactly how they would respond to his statement to the paralytic that his sins were forgiven. But Jesus did all of this for a reason. Because he wanted the crowds, and especially the religious leaders, to understand and to believe that he is, in fact, much more than just a teacher and a miracle worker. And so Jesus sets up a situation whereby the only reasonable conclusion that a person could come to is that Jesus can, in fact, really forgive sins. Look what he does, verse 22. Jesus knew what they, meaning the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." When Jesus says Son of Man, he's talking about himself. So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." And immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and he went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Part of what you have to understand is something that everybody here simply assumed. Everybody knew here in this story that miracles like healing could only happen when God worked powerfully through somebody. So when a person performed a miracle in God's name, the success of that miracle was almost like a stamp of approval on the person through whom God had just worked. Because it couldn't happen otherwise. And so knowing that everyone is beginning with that premise, that miracles are only accomplished by those whom God approves, Jesus makes a claim that would be blasphemous for anyone other than God to make. And then he performs a miracle. showing very powerfully, if controversially, that he, in fact, does have, continues to have, God's approval, even after making that statement that he can forgive sins. And so the fact that this man then got up, picked up his mat, and walked home was proof both that his sins were forgiven and that Jesus, in fact, is somebody who has the authority and the power to actually forgive sins. Luke doesn't tell us explicitly how the Pharisees and the teachers of the law then responded once they saw him actually get up and go. But we do know that the crowds as a whole grasped, at least on some level, what they had just seen, and we're told that the crowd was amazed, filled with awe, and in the end gave praise to God because of what they'd witnessed. This story, like so many others that we see in the gospel, show us that Jesus is more than just a teacher and a miracle worker. Here in Luke 5, we have two stories, two healing stories. Jericho read both of them for us earlier, that taken together show us several important things about Jesus. Now, we looked at that first story, the healing or the cleansing of the leper, last week, but these are stories that really should be considered together. Because when we do, when we look at these two stories together, there are several things that emerge for us. First, we see from these two stories that Jesus does, in fact, have tremendous power and authority. I mean, Jesus is a teacher. He is a prophet. He is a miracle worker. People are beginning to wonder that whether he might even be the Messiah. I mean, he has the ability to do things that no one else has ever been able to do like he does. I mean, yes, you can go back into the Old Testament and look at great prophets like Elijah or Elisha, you know, who God did powerful miracles through. But none of those miracles were ever on the scale or frequency that we see in Jesus. He's in a different category than everybody else to this point. I mean, just in these two stories, we see that he does have the power and the authority to forgive and to cleanse from sin, as well as heal illness and injury. Second thing we can see is that these stories show us that Jesus was carefully showing that he is, in fact, more than a teacher. Since we started this series in Luke, I've said to you again and again that Luke, like Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel, doesn't actually come out right in the beginning and tell us that Jesus is God. I mean, yes, there are hints, but he doesn't tell us that from the beginning. Although John, the gospel writer, does, interestingly enough. Instead, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they just very slowly and progressively reveal things about Jesus in ways that are designed to unsettle us, especially if we're not sure who Jesus is. They slowly reveal things about Jesus in ways that are designed to make us ask with increasing urgency, who is this guy who can do stuff like this, who says things like this? This story is definitely one of those places that if we're not sure about Jesus, that we look at it and if we're really being honest and really looking at it deeply, should raise that question for us. You know, who is this that can do things like this? But there's more than just Luke's strategic, progressive revelation of Jesus to us in these stories. We can also see from these two stories that Jesus is intentionally inviting the religious leaders and the religious elite to see and to discover who he really is. After healing the man of leprosy, Jesus sends him to the priest as a testimony to them. The healed man is supposed to, it goes to the priest as a testimony that God is in fact working through Jesus. In the case of the paralytic, the story we're looking at today, Jesus effectively tells the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, look, I said what I've just said because I want you to see that I do in fact have this God-only authority to forgive sins. Jesus is revealing himself to the religious leaders of Israel and inviting them to believe in and to receive him as their Messiah. We actually also see in this story the first hints that ultimately they are going to reject him. The tension is going to grow between him and them, especially as Jesus continues to challenge some of their interpretations of the law. In fact, in the next several weeks, as we continue through Luke, we're going to see several examples of this. But for now, he is inviting them to listen, to learn, to believe. Third, these two stories show us that Jesus heals our brokenness at its deepest level. Now, it matters that Jesus can heal people from diseases like leprosy, from injuries like paralysis. That, however, doesn't mean that we will always experience this kind of healing in this life, although it is certainly possible, and these things do still happen today. But nowhere in the Bible is it promised that this kind of healing will be for everybody, at least this side of death. But what the Bible does make very clear, both in these stories and then throughout the rest of the New Testament, is that the kind of healing that we need the most is offered, is promised to everyone. And what we need most is forgiveness and cleansing from sin. We need to be cleansed of our sins more than we need to be cleansed of diseases. We need to be forgiven of our sins more than we need to have strong legs that make it possible for us to walk and to run and to jump. Now, I'm very aware that I'm standing here before you saying these things as somebody who has very limited firsthand personal experience with serious illness and disability. I mean, by God's grace, and not at all because I am in any way deserving of that grace, I've been blessed with health and strength for the first 40 years of my life. And I have no guarantee that I will experience it for the next 40 years. But when I say to you that we need forgiveness and cleansing from sin more than we need healing from injury and disease, I am not in any way diminishing the significance of suffering or the need that we have of healing, illness and injury. I mean, these are weighty, important issues. What I'm trying to do instead is to emphasize how staggeringly important our need of forgiveness and cleansing from sin is. So I'm not in any way trying to diminish the first. I'm trying to give greater weight to our need for the second. And I say that because I fear that sometimes we have heard so often that statement, Jesus has the power to forgive us and cleanse us from our sins. We've heard that statement so often that it doesn't seem as remarkable to us now as it did when we first heard it. And when this statement becomes so familiar to us, even mundane, it actually becomes dangerous both to the believer and to the non-believer. Not dangerous in the sense that we shouldn't be saying it. I don't mean that at all. But when it becomes familiar, there's a real danger to that, or that lurks in that. It's dangerous to believers in that it can lead us to minimizing the significance of our sin. And so we can give ourselves permission almost to continue to sin because we're simply counting on the forgiveness of God. And that's something that we should never do. Never give ourselves permission to sin. But I think that the danger to the person who doesn't believe is even greater. Because when they hear it over and over again, they may think either that they don't really need to be forgiven or that they have already been automatically forgiven. And neither of those things are true. And that gets us to the fourth and final thing that we learn about Jesus from these two stories. These two stories show us that Jesus forgives, cleanses, and heals those who come to him in faith. In other words, we have a part to play if we're going to be forgiven of our sins. We have to come to Jesus in faith for that to happen. Coming to him, trusting that he can, that he will forgive us and cleanse us from our sins. In verse 12, we see the leper's faith in that he states that he knows Jesus can cleanse him. In verse 20, Luke tells us that Jesus saw the faith of the paralytic and his friends. Now, we don't have to start coming to church in order for Jesus to forgive us of our sins. We don't have to get our lives straightened out for Jesus to forgive us and cleanse us of our sins. We don't need to overcome our bad habits and addictions for Jesus to forgive us and cleanse us of our sins. But we do have to come to him in faith, trusting, believing that he can and that he will forgive us. Now, lest you think that all of that simply seems too easy, or that what God is offering to us is a free pass to both be forgiven and to have freedom to continue to go on sinning just as we have been before, it's not. Because coming to Jesus in faith means that we understand two things: that he is our rescuer and that he is our king. Faith is believing that we need to be rescued, we need to be forgiven and cleansed from sin. And faith is believing that only Jesus can be that rescuer. But faith is also believing that Jesus is the king, meaning that we commit to follow him in all that we do, not in an effort to earn that forgiveness and cleansing from sin, but because we have been forgiven and cleansed from sin. So as you think about that, where are you this morning? Are you somebody who hasn't come to faith in Jesus yet, seeking forgiveness and cleansing from your sin? Maybe you're here as a skeptic, as a seeker, maybe just as a pew warmer, meaning you're somebody who's been coming to church for quite some time, but have never actually made that decision to put your faith in Jesus. Most churches have people that fit into that category, because coming to church is not the same as putting your faith in Jesus. And if you're any of those, skeptic, seeker, pew warmer, today can be the day that you put your faith in Jesus and that you do, in fact, receive forgiveness and cleansing from your sins. All you have to do is come to him in faith, trusting that he is your rescuer and your king. It is that easy. Well, at least that simple. Not easy. But if you, like the majority of us who are here this morning, are already a follower of Jesus, you have already been forgiven and cleansed of your sin, then I want to call you once again to join in the message and the mission of Jesus, in making this message known to others. This is the gospel. This is the good news that our world needs to know. And Jesus didn't just come to do it for us. He also came and called us to follow him in making that message and mission known. Let me pray.